Our gospel reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31. Let's again listen carefully to God's inspired and inerrant word. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and did not minister to you?" And then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we confess today that the testimonies of your word are our delight. They are our counselors. They are the truth. And we pray that as we hear your word and consider it today, that you would lead us into the path that your word sets for us, into all truth. And may all of your words be our delight. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As a pastor, I have, well, one of the great privileges and one of the most fun things that I do as a pastor is officiate at weddings. I enjoy doing this. It's a lot of fun to see a man and a woman come together and form a new household. And wedding ceremonies themselves are lots of fun. And we think about our friend, brother Jedediah, getting married yesterday. Weddings are lots of fun because you never quite know what's going to happen in a wedding. You've got a lot of people doing a lot of things. It's a important formal occasion. People get nervous. Funny things happen. Sometimes I have been the cause of those funny things happening, but that's the way weddings are. You just never know quite what's going to happen. And one of the favorite things about weddings, that the weddings that I have done, and one of my favorite moments in a wedding, is when the bride appears at the back of the church or the chapel. She's there with her father, and she begins to walk down the aisle. And everybody stands, and they look at her. And she looks glorious. She looks beautiful. She looks radiant. I've never seen a bride that didn't. She looks wonderful. And everyone is sort of basking in her glory. Well, while everybody's looking at the bride, you know, I'm standing there next to the groom. And I always look at the groom. The groom, no one's looking at him, and sometimes that's a good thing. Because I have seen strong men with tears in their eyes. I've seen guys shake. I've seen them go white in the face. I've seen all kinds of responses. But with all of them, it was a look of love. They saw, and they were thinking, "Wow, she is glorious." I mean, that's what they had to be thinking. And there were some physical, appearance of that. How much it moved them, how much it shook them, and it would be, I think, an understatement to say that they were well pleased with what they saw. This passage of Jesus' prediction, his prophecy of the final day, the last judgment, can be, in a certain way, quite terrifying to our ears. But it's very interesting that these same events, the same thing that Jesus is talking about here, is mentioned in the book of Revelation in just the terms I described to you. A bride coming forward to meet her groom, being accepted by her groom, who is delighted with her, who's enraptured with her and her radiance. That's what the final judgment is for the righteous. That's what it is for you, for the sheep, for the ones on the right hand. Could a wedding, you ask, be a place of terror? Could a wedding ceremony be a place of rejection? It could be. Imagine this, something I don't think any of you have ever seen, but imagine sitting at a wedding and the guests are seated and the music plays and the bridesmaids come in, and then a beautiful woman in a beautiful gown appears at the back. And she begins walking down the aisle, but you look at the groom and there's not joy on his face, but confusion. And then anger. And then he says, as she comes forward, "This is not the one that I chose." She's dressed like a bride, but this is not the one I love. And then you would have rejection. Then you would have pain. That's what the final judgment is like. Because there are two groups. There's a bride, and there's a false bride. There's one who's accepted by the Lord and the Master and the husband. There's another who is utterly rejected because she is not his bride. She does not belong to him. And that's what we have here. Amazing, infinite love, joy, and blessing side by side with utter and complete rejection. This is the justice of the King. We get at this point in Matthew 25, we reach the end of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus' discourse on the Mount of Olives that began at the beginning of chapter 24. Jesus has prophesied the end of the age, as we've seen, for a number of weeks. The end of the age, the end of the Old Covenant, the end of the temple era will fall. And as we've looked at the Olivet Discourse, we've seen that it is Jesus who will destroy it. Jesus, using, yes, the Romans, using the enemies of the Jews, will destroy the people who have rejected their Lord, their Messiah. But this is the climax of the Olivet Discourse. Because now, as we saw a little bit of last week, we are not talking about a judgment in history or in time, a judgment on a particular nation, a judgment on the earth, a temporal judgment. We're talking about the end of all things. And it's the climax because it's Jesus who's on the throne. It's Jesus who is the judge of all men. That's the first point that we see, and probably the most important point of this whole passage. Jesus, who has been, again, leading up to chapter 24 and the Olivet Discourse, remember, rejected as the king who came into Jerusalem on a donkey, rejected. His authority questioned as he went into the temple to cleanse it, his father's house. Again, rejected, challenged by the priests and the elders. And this Jesus will not only make his rule in heaven known in 70 AD when the temple falls and the city falls and sacrifices of animals come to an end, but even more so at the end of the age. At the end of the age. In John 5:22, it says that the Father judges no one, but he has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. As they honor the Father. The Father gives all of his authority and honor to his Son. And that's Jesus, who is on the throne today, and all nations will be drawn before him. And so, as Psalm 2 says, it would be wise of all men, small and great, to kiss the son, lest he be angry and his anger flare up in a moment, because judgment is his and his alone. Jesus is the judge. Jesus is on the throne. And we read in verse 31 that there will come a day when all the nations and all the peoples of all the nations who have ever lived will be gathered before him. The Son of Man comes in his glory with all his holy angels, and he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another. This is the final day, the last day, when Jesus, as it says, comes in his glory, when he sits on the throne, and the nations come before his throne. So again, this judgment is not one that takes place on earth, but in heaven. Not a judgment of one nation, but of all the nations. It is universal. And Jesus is shown here as the judge, the king of all men, all authorities, as they come to give him an account. There will come a day when history as we know it will cease. For centuries, thousands of years, people have woken up every morning, gone to work, come home. They have gotten married, had kids, raised them. They've gone about their business doing this and that and the other thing. And one day, that is all going to cease. It's all going to be over. A day when all that men have said and done is going to be revealed before the throne of Christ. The books will be opened. The public judgment will be declared. It's going to happen. You're going to be there. You're going to see it happen. All of us will. So the nations will be gathered. And then the king who is sitting on the throne is going to separate all humanity into two groups. Right? Verse 32. He will separate them one from the other as a shepherd divides a sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. There will be two groups. And only two, not three, not the ones on the right and the ones on the left and the ones in the middle, or the ones who would prefer just to sit this one out. Two groups. And every person who has ever lived will be in one of those groups. And that's expressed in two ways by Jesus. First of all, the sheep and the goats. Sheep and goats. There's nothing, I don't think, inherently evil about goats. Okay. There's nothing inherently wonderful and holy about sheep. Both were clean animals in the Old Testament. You could eat both of them. Both of them were even required as sacrificial animals in the temple. But that's not the issue. It's not that goats are bad and sheep are good. The issue is you have a shepherd here who's sorting out his flock. He's doing the sorting. I'm told, or I've read, that these animals, as they're raised in the Middle East, especially from a distance, sheep and goats look an awful lot alike. Especially if their back is sort of to you, their tails are a little different. But to most people, even from a distance, a sheep and a goat looks pretty much the same. But the shepherd knows. He knows the difference. He knows which is which. He sorts them by their kind. So there's sheep and goats. And that's also expressed here, these two groups, in terms of their location, their placement. One is at the right hand of Jesus, and one is on the left. All through the Bible, the right hand is the place of blessing. It's the place of privilege and inheritance and rule. It doesn't mean if you're left-handed, you're in trouble or anything like that. That's not the point. In biblical symbolism, the right hand is privilege. When Jacob named his youngest son Benjamin, he named him Son of my right hand. And we see in Genesis that Benjamin often gets a big portion of things, big portions of food, double portions. The right and the left hand in the Bible also can reflect the polar opposites of what is evil and what is good. What is evil and what is good are often expressed that way. For instance, in Ecclesiastes 10, verse 2, it says that a wise man's heart is at his right hand, but the fool's heart at his left. And so you have in Scripture people who are described as not knowing their right hand from their left. It's another way of saying that these people are unable to make distinctions. They are morally clueless. They don't know, even though they should, right from wrong, good from evil. But all men are going to be separated. All of us will be separated. And then Jesus speaks, and speaks first to his sheep, those on his right, and he speaks to them words of blessing and acceptance and of invitation to approach his throne. In verse 34, it says, "The king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" What do the sheep receive? They receive unspeakable blessing that we can only guess at. But verse 34 tells us that there's an inheritance, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who sits above all things and who rules all things, gives all things to his people. Inherit my kingdom. He gives us everything. And I don't think we even can begin to guess at what that means. What kind of riches that is talking about. But it will be ours. That's his promise. And not only that, but this inheritance, this blessing has been God's plan to give to his people all along, even before the foundations of the earth, he says. This inheritance, he says, has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Nothing in God's universe is done by chance. Nothing is done apart from his plan or by the roll of the dice. It is all as he has ordained. And just as God has ordained and chosen those who would be holy and without blame before him, as Ephesians says, from the foundation of the world, so he has also, from the foundation of the world, ordained the reason why these that he has chosen are chosen, to give them an inheritance. Ephesians 1:11 also says this, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." That is the grace of God. That is the eternal plan of God, that this multitude before his throne, on his right hand, are there because he has chosen them. He has known them by name. He has called them out for himself. And notice, in Jesus' words, in verse 34, there is a public declaration of his acceptance. There's a public declaration of their status before the throne. This is the word of the judge, the word of Jesus who justifies the ungodly. This is what justification is, isn't it? At the moment you believe, the Bible says, when you are justified by faith, that is a declaration of God himself that your sins are forgiven. Justification is a forensic term, which means it's a courtroom term. It's a verdict of the judge. And just as we are justified by faith and by faith alone, so at the last day we will also be justified. Because that same sentence will be declared. It will be passed, this time, in front of everyone. It will truly be public. It will truly be seen and heard by you and by those around you, that your sins are forgiven, that you are the blessed of the Father, that you belong to Jesus Christ. And it's an amazing thing here. There's an invitation, right? The king says in verse 34, "Come, you blessed of my Father, come, approach the throne. Come to me." And that's what we see. We see this judgment beginning with the saints being acquitted of all their sins. And so for those who are in Jesus Christ, the final judgment will not be a time when everybody gets to see the videotape of your life and all the things that you did. It will be a time where you don't stand in your own works, but a time where the Son says, "Come, you're accepted, you're justified." And so he invites them to come to his throne, to approach his throne, and to stand beside him. And there, the saints, there, we, the church, the bride of Christ, will stand with him and participate in the judgment of all things. Do you realize that? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:2 to the church, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Judgment will be passed on us, and then we will stand with the Lord, and we will join him in judgment. We will help him. We will be his helpmeet as his bride in the work that he has to do. Now, the saints are received. The sheep are received. On what basis are they judged? Why do they receive this verdict? Why do they receive this sentence? And Jesus goes on to say in verse 35 that it is because of how they have treated him. It's because how they have treated him, how they have treated Jesus, how they have served him, and how they have treated what we might call Jesus' little brothers, his people. That's what he says. Verse 35, "I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me, and sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." These are the things that they did, and they did them for Jesus. What sorts of things? Well, they provided for needs, for Jesus, for his people, clothing the naked, practicing hospitality, feeding the hungry, giving the thirsty a drink. And we might read this and say, oh no, these are works. The saints, the sheep, are being judged at the final day based on things they've done. Their works. We stand before the throne at the last day, and the king says, it's because of what you have done that you now inherit the kingdom. It certainly sounds like that. The reason it sounds like that is that that's what he says. We have to, I think, unpack that a little bit more and understand what's going on here. It is Jesus to whom they have done these things, but then they ask the question, when have we done these things? When? And Jesus says, when you've done it to the least of these my brothers. In other words, when they've done it to these, the other sheep that are surrounding you, as you ask the question. When you ask the Lord, why, when, it is because you have served Jesus by serving his people. You have ministered to them. You have shown mercy to them. You've shown goodness to them. In fact, the description here of the stranger and the naked and the hungry sounds very much like the New Testament's description of the first apostles, particularly Paul. And in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about how when he went out to preach the gospel, he was often naked. He was often imprisoned. He was often hungry and sleepless and thirsty. And Paul often commends those churches that helped him, that supported him, that ministered to him. But he tells them, you haven't done it for me. You've done it for Christ. You've done it to Christ. Now, these sheep are not trusting in their works. They're not. Because when the king says, these are the things you've done, they ask him, when have we done them? You see, they haven't kept a record. They don't say, oh yeah, yeah, we've done a lot of that. We've done a lot of hospitality. We have a guest book here. See all the names. No, they're not keeping a record. They're not keeping track of it. They're not trusting it. We read between the lines here a little bit. We see that they are trusting in Jesus himself. But Jesus looks at their works to inform them of what they have done, what faith has produced in them. Because it's by faith alone that they're saved. And yet Jesus clearly does look at their works. Their good works are necessary for him to see at the last day. They are given as the reason, the full proof by which they're blessed. And we see this often in the scripture's description of the last day, the last judgment. For instance, John 5:28 says this, "The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now again, we know that the Scripture teaches that we are justified by faith alone. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. See, here before the throne, there is no boasting. There's no boasting in works. And yet that passage in Ephesians 2 tells us that we have been saved by grace, the free grace of God, for the purpose of good works. Ephesians 2:10, the next verse, says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, which is exactly what Jesus says here. From before the foundation of the earth, these things have been ordained. And it is the purpose for which we are saved that is given to us in Ephesians 2:10. We are created for good works, done in faith. Salvation is not just a one-time deal after which you are simply finished and you retire. Salvation is the beginning of life with God. It is the beginning of a life that strives for holiness, obedience, and faithfulness. If you love Jesus, the Bible says that you will love the brothers. You will love your brothers and sisters in Christ. You will love his people. 1 John 3:14 says that we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? A true Christian loves other Christians. He is generous with other Christians. That is what proves that he is truly a believer in Jesus Christ. It proves that he knows what grace is and that he has been saved by grace alone. God lives in you. God lives in you. And if you belong to him, he will be at work in you. And if the work is not there, how can you say that the love of God abides? You can't. So is it works or is it grace? We are saved by grace. We are saved by grace. We cannot stand in our own righteousness on that last day. We are not to keep a record of our good works, because that record would be woefully inadequate. But it is God who guarantees the works that are done in faith. It is God who's predestined those works. It is God who brings them to pass in our life. It is grace freely given that finds its fulfillment in works. That's the place that they have in our lives. And it is the place they have at the last day. So there's blessing for those on the right hand of God. But there's also cursing here. There's the cursing of those on the left, the cursing of the goats, those who did not know Christ. And how do we know that they did not know him? There's nothing here about the things they have done. It's more that what they haven't done. It's their sins of omission that come to the fore here. Jesus says to those on his left in verse 41, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." They have not served Jesus. They have not shown mercy to him or to his little brothers, his people. And so there's the question, again, in verse 44, they ask the question, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger? It's exactly the same question that the sheep ask, with a completely opposite meaning. It's the same question. It is the exact same words with a completely different meaning. When this question is asked by those on his right, what do they mean by it? Why are they asking? It is because they are not trusting in their works. When have we done these things? They're not keeping track. They're not hoping to gain anything before the throne by what they've done. Those on the left, in fact, are simply the opposite. They are asking the question because they're seeking to justify themselves. I've lived a pretty good life. I've helped people. I sent money to charities. When did I ever not do these things? They're seeking to justify themselves with the same question. They're trying to stand there in their own righteousness. I did many good things in my life, yes, but you didn't do them for me. You didn't do them for my people. You didn't do these things out of faith in Jesus Christ. You rejected him. And so those who are on his left will be rejected. They will be condemned. The scripture, that is the opposite of justification, condemnation, a sentence of guilty, and they receive everlasting punishment, an everlasting fire, it says. Or we could look at verse 30, the end of the parable of the talents, you remember, where the unprofitable servant is cast into the outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There are many people in this world over the ages who have called this a cruel teaching, a cruel doctrine. Bertrand Russell, the atheist, who was also a genius, mathematician and philosopher, wrote a book many years ago called Why I'm Not a Christian. And the reason, well, he has many reasons, many things he doesn't like, but the main one is he doesn't like hell. He doesn't like hell. And he says, I must say that I think that all this doctrine, that hellfire is a punishment for sin, is a doctrine of cruelty. It is a doctrine that put cruelty into the world and gave the world generations of cruel torture. And the Christ of the Gospels, if you could take him as his chroniclers represent him, would certainly have to be considered responsible for that. He goes on to say, quite rightly, that almost all of the teaching on hell in the Bible comes from the lips of Jesus. Jesus talks about hell actually more than he talks about heaven. Now we have to say Russell's argument is emotional at best. He doesn't like the doctrine of hell because he thinks it's cruel. He's also factually wrong. Cruelty wasn't put into the world when Jesus began teaching about hell. Cruelty has been there long before. The fact is that there will be a day of judgment. And people don't like this teaching. They don't like it. But it's interesting that the people who don't want to say that there is a final judgment can be awfully judgmental themselves. When someone steals their stuff, when someone helps themselves to their property, they want justice. How can we think that the God of all the universe will not give justice? He is perfect. He is perfect. And the perfect judge. Now, Paul, when he preaches in Acts 17, says that during these times of ignorance, God overlooked the sins of men, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection, this is on the Mars Hill, the Areopagus in Athens, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. They heard of the punishment of the last day. They heard of the resurrection of the dead. They mocked. There are many who scoff at this teaching or simply assume it cannot be true. We as Christians are not given the liberty to pick and choose what we like in the Bible and what we don't. If I wasn't preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, if I wasn't preaching on every text in this gospel, I might well have skipped it because I don't particularly like preaching about it. But it is there, and it is true, and we must accept it. C.S. Lewis once attended the funeral of one of his colleagues at Oxford who was an atheist. And as he was sitting in the chapel with the dead man laid out there in his coffin, a friend of Lewis, who was also attending, leaned over and whispered to him, such a pity, all dressed up, no place to go. Kind of a little joke at the dead guy's expense. And Lewis said, Would that it were so. It's not so. There is a place to go. There is retribution. There is a heaven, and there is a hell. And there are people who are going in both directions, both destinations. Hell does exist. And following the final judgment, hell itself, according to Revelation 20, hell or Hades, is cast into the lake of fire, where the torment of those outside of Christ will last forever. Verse 46 says that this punishment is an everlasting punishment, an everlasting fire, according to verse 41, prepared for the devil and his angels. It's become sort of fashionable in the last 15 or 20 years for even many evangelical teachers and preachers to deny the everlasting punishment of hell. Many well-known preachers, some of their names I'm sure you would know, have said that hell is not everlasting, that the wicked are consumed in hell. In other words, their souls, after a period of torment, are annihilated. Is that the case? One of the examples of this is the people give is, well, you know, you light a piece of wood on fire, light a log on fire, and it burns for a while. But when it's consumed, when it's used all the fuel, it dies away. And the argument is that in the same way, the souls of the reprobate over time are consumed. Their torment is of a limited duration, and then it ends. Well, to use C.S. Lewis's words, would that it were so. Because the Scripture teaches us, Jesus teaches us, that this is an everlasting, not simply an everlasting fire, but it's an everlasting punishment. For instance, look in verse 46. These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The punishment and the life have the word everlasting or eternal. I suppose those are different words because the translators are trying to use good English style, but in Greek, they're the same words. Word aionos, aionios, everlasting punishment, everlasting life. Well, I don't know of any evangelicals who would say that the life that we have in heaven is just for a short duration. It's just for a limited time. No, it's everlasting. And you see from this verse that as long as the righteous are in heaven, enjoying the blessings of God, the wicked will be in hell. They're both everlasting. They're both eternal. As long as the blessing of the righteous, so will be the torment of those in hell. It will never end. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, you know, John the Baptist comes baptizing, and he foretells the coming of the Messiah, who will himself baptize. He says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Same scene that we have here. A gathering, a separation, and one group gathered into the barn with the master, the other group burned with fire that is unquenchable. In other words, fire that is never extinguished, fire that never goes out. Why? Because the fuel, which is the wicked, is never consumed. It's never annihilated. Isaiah 66, 24, the very last words of Isaiah, they shall go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, their fire is not quenched. The worms go to work on a corpse, and they eat until the flesh is gone, right? But these worms never stop feeding. These worms continue to consume because the food, the flesh, is still there. We're not simply talking about what happens in the tomb when we look at Isaiah, but in hell. And that's why Jesus himself takes up Isaiah's words in Mark chapter 9 as a warning for us. If your hand causes you to sin, it is better for you to enter into life maimed, so cut it off, rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall not be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire does not quench. It is never ending. It is never ending. In Revelation 14, it says that if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives the mark on his forehead or hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And in case we should wonder what that means, it says they have no rest day or night. There's no rest. There's no break. Hell is a terrible place. And it is terrible because it is real. If you, well, the consequences of those, the last judgment on the left hand of the king have come upon them. Has come upon them. For every sinner punished eternally gets not simply what he deserves, not simply what he deserves, but what he wants. Those who have rejected Jesus Christ do not want to live in his presence. They do not want a share in his kingdom, and they've made that clear throughout their lives. C.S. Lewis, again, says this in The Weight of Glory. He says, "The Lord will look on those who have repented of their sins, and they have said to the Lord, 'Thy will be done,' and he will receive them into eternal blessing. But the Lord will look on those to his left and say to them, 'Thy will be done,' and cast them into hell, away from the presence of the Lord, where they always wanted to go." Well, if you've heard about the terrors of hell today and it's affected you, there's a bit of fear and trembling. That's not necessarily a bad thing. It is something to tremble about. It makes me tremble as well. And it makes me tremble because I know that's what I deserve. I do deserve that. That should have been my destiny. And all except for the grace of God in Jesus Christ and the free offer of his gospel, that is most certainly where I would be headed. And you would too. And so Jesus' words should make us tremble. I know almost everyone in this room. And the ones I know, I've heard you profess your faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know everybody here. But I would say we all need to make sure that we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That we do not let another day go by because we don't have the guarantee of another day. That we have all repented of our sin and believed and trusted in his death, burial, and resurrection as our substitute. That is the only way out of hell. But the final judgment means something else. Remember, this is not gloom and doom for the sheep. It's the wedding service. It's the ceremony of acceptance by the bridegroom for the church. And so it's a joyful moment as well. But the final judgment does show us and encourage us in this way, that your life and all that you do is of eternal significance, right? We saw that last week with the parable of the talents. And the master who comes back and he inspects what the servants have done with his resources. And that's the application here as well. Our work, particularly our service for one another, is important. And we may not even be aware of how we have served others with our gifts. But there are eternal consequences to the things that you do or to the things that you choose not to do. In 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter, Paul closes that chapter in talking about the resurrection, the final judgment, the life to come, by exhorting the church with these words. He says, "My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Nothing you do is in vain. Nothing you do in this life is meaningless or pointless. Last week, again, we examined the parable of the talents. We saw that our work matters. And here we see it matters eternally. And that is why our work, our labors here on this earth, in our vocations, in our homes, whatever God has given us to do, it should focus, as we said last week, on serving others, on ministering to others, on doing good to others, and particularly the least, the weakest, the lowliest. We don't want to overlook the least of Jesus' brothers. We may, again, not even be aware that they're Jesus' brothers. And so we are to, with zeal, show mercy to those who are in need, feed those who are hungry, visit prisoners, open our homes up, be hospitable, looking forward to the day when we hear the words, "Come, you, blessed of my Father." That scene, for those who know Jesus Christ, will be a joyful day. It will be the most joyful day that you've ever experienced. Just as a bride looks down the aisle and she sees the one who loves her and she goes to him knowing there's no doubt that he will embrace her. And that will be what it will be like for us as we meet our bridegroom together. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your understanding of these things and for your grace to do the works that you have ordained that we do, works born of faith as we trust in our Lord Jesus Christ, our King, and in him alone. Father, prepare us for that great day. May we even anticipate it and look forward to it, longing to be united with you for all eternity. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.